Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. Real quick, I figured I'd let you know that around our presbytery, so when we go to breakaway events like that, Pastor Jeff and I, we used to get confused. I don't know that we will anymore because I'm getting kind of gray in here and he shaved his head, but we've been told that we are a bit of a doppelganger, I guess, so it's always fun to get to fellowship with him, but also I'm excited to be here with you. I grew up right over the mountain in the Gettysburg area. My wife and I and our four-month daughter, who are not here right now because she's still trying to learn how to get a grasp on the schedule of life, we live in Mount Joy in Lancaster, Pennsylvania now. And as was said, I have the privilege of serving on staff at Proclamation Church and as one of the elders there. But I'm excited to be with you this morning. Our text this morning is going to be found in 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's going to be verses 16 through 21. And I'm going to go ahead and read that. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day's dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is the word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together this morning on this day, the Lord's Day, that you've given us as your people. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with you and with others through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we dig into your word this morning, that you would open our eyes to see your glory more and more, that we would leave here both praising you for your goodness and with a desire to learn more of your character. Would you guide us through your Spirit in all truth as we learn humbly, so that we might love you, or so that we might see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. And I ask this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it might be somewhat helpful to review a bit about 2 Peter, for those of us who haven't read it or studied the book in a while. And at Proclamation, we had the privilege of going through this a few years back in our evening services. And this is the first time probably that I really, really, really dug into this book and studied it. Obviously, I had read it, but I learned a lot as I went into this study. And one thing that I realized that I really love about this book, it is especially full of hope. And this is a hope that can't be found in the world. It's a blessed hope, as Paul then also puts it in the book of Titus. He says that God's grace teaches us to live self-controlled lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the hope that Peter here is trying to impress upon believers in the first century that he was writing to. And this is still relevant to us now. It's a hope that can't be found and it can't be achieved through money, power, or academic prowess, or anything else that the world attempts to chase after. And I don't know about you, but I need this hope on a daily basis. So the reality of this hope is that it is only found in the knowledge of the living God. One commentator says that the preaching of Peter here reveals what it truly means to know God. So here's just a quick rundown of the context of this book, of this letter. Peter wrote it He wrote this when he knew that he was nearing the end of his life, when he was about to be martyred, put to death for his faith. He was writing to Christians. Now, we're not exactly sure where he was addressing them, but they were in the dispersion, which is, it says in 1 Peter, which is modern, I guess it would have been Asia Minor at that point, but modern day Turkey. But nonetheless, he was writing to Christians. He was writing to believers. So the goal in writing this letter was to remind his hearers of the truth, so that, as it says in verse 15, after his departure or his death, they may be able at any time to recall these things. He wants them to be able to remember what was being said. Peter clearly wants the hearers of this letter to come to know God more by growing in grace and peace as they come to a deeper knowledge of who Jesus is, and he states that in verse 2. He also desires that they would hold fast to the hope that's found in Jesus, that Christ is both alive now and he will return to judge both the living and the dead at one day. And in this letter, Peter's contrasting the truths of Christ, so who Jesus is, what he has done, and the promises that he has given us, with the lies of mankind, false teachings, false religions, worldly living, etc. And he wants Christians to understand that despite the opposition of the world, God's grace empowers us to live differently through his Spirit. And specifically in this passage, then, verses 16 to 21, he is in a way defending the faith by giving an apologetic argument. Now, if you're familiar with Christian apologetics, this simply means that someone is giving an argument in defense of something, usually doctrine, and it's based on systematic reasoning. So 2 Peter also takes that a step further and refutes what false teachers or religious imposters were saying at that time. And during this time, false teachers had arisen in that church, in the churches here, and they were most likely teaching the direct opposite of what the apostles were teaching about Jesus' second coming. These imposters were saying that the second coming was a lie. So, in a way, Peter here is following his own advice from his first epistle in 1 Peter 3 when he said that we should above all honor Christ and always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that's in us, yet doing this with gentleness and respect. And this understanding will help us see how Peter did just that as we look at this passage, and we're challenged to think now about how this might apply to us. Now, in a different cultural context 2,000 years later, but how it is still relevant to us. And I pray that it would help us to live in a world that might not be all that much different than what Peter was writing in. We too are surrounded by people who deny the risen Christ by teaching half-truths or inaccuracies wrapped up as truth, and we have to know how to discern what's true so that we may find freedom and hope in the truth of Jesus Christ. So think of this within the context of your own life. You too probably have or will have family members or colleagues, teammates or friends who are opposed to your beliefs as a Christian. If they try to influence us, how do we hold fast to what is true, just as Peter is calling the early Christians to do in a culture surrounded by contradicting truth claims? Now, this morning, I want to look at what Peter called the early church to do. That we will look at this by looking at a few different testimonies that appear here in this passage, and hopefully they'll solidify the takeaway message this morning, which is that God's glory is made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So God's glory is made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at three different testimonies, or verifications, you could call them, that are here. First, it's that of Peter and the apostles. And secondly, it's that of God the Father. Thirdly, it's that of the prophets of old. So first, it's Peter and the apostles who were teaching. Second, that it's God the Father. And third, it's the prophets of old. So all three of these testimonies speak directly to the same thing, that God's glory is made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this will help us, hopefully ground us in the understanding of who God is and help us stand firm as well. So first, let's look at the testimony of Peter and the apostles. And I believe that if we understand this, it sets us up to understand the other two testimonies even greater. So we're going to spend some time thinking through this. And at that time, and still to this day, the most powerful piece of evidence that can be used in a court of law is called direct evidence. This is evidence that can be based on a few things, such as security camera footage or an eyewitness testimony. Now, if we think about the context back then, obviously they did not have the technology that we do. So they didn't have security camera footage. So eyewitness accounts would have held a lot of weight. And one eyewitness account held a lot of weight, but when you added more and more eyewitness accounts to this, it grew in the strength of this account. So this is what Peter is doing here to help these Christians think through what they're hearing and what they're being taught from various other angles, and trying to help them learn to test what is true. And he's using multiple people's eyewitness testimonies to show that Jesus is who Peter and the apostles have said that he is. He's using direct evidence, his own eyewitness account paired with other apostles, to refute the lies that were being circulated by false teachers and the apostles, namely that the apostles were teaching myths at that time. So he emphasizes these testimonies by saying here that we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We, when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw this happen. We were there. We saw it with our very own eyes, is what he's saying. And Paul does something similar in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's proclaiming the truth that Jesus had died and that for our sins, and that he was buried, and on the third day he was risen according to the scriptures. After all of this, then Jesus appeared to Peter and the apostles, then more than 500 other people. These are all eyewitnesses of a risen Christ who had died but rose again. And if you follow the flow of that argument, even of as Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians, he says the scriptures said this was going to happen. It happened. I was there and I saw it, and others saw it too. So it's as if Peter here is using a similar argument. Just like Paul in that passage, he says, don't just take my word for it. If you don't believe me, there's many others that can corroborate this story. Go and ask them, and they will also bear witness to this being factual. It is true. It happened. So, as we see Peter here building this argument, we may think of a few questions to this point. What claim or claims is he actually making here? What is so important that he's willing to stake his own reputation as well as others on? And the claim that I think he is making is twofold. First, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's truly the one that these Christians have heard about from the apostles, not from the false teachers, but from the apostles. He is the promised Messiah that they learned about through the prophetic word, or the Old Testament, because Jesus had fulfilled the messianic prophecies that they read in the Old Testament. And two, that Jesus will return at one point. And at one point in the future, he will come and further fulfill all the prophecies that have, or predictions that have been made in Scripture. And he's coming back to close the book, so to speak. There will be a point when he returns to collect his people so that they would live forever with him in his eternal kingdom. This is what Peter wants them to understand. Peter wants them to base their faith on these truths of who Jesus has already been revealed to be. And he also wants them to live their lives going forward, considering the promises or the hopes that we have that will be fully and entirely revealed at Christ's second coming. And another question might arise in our mind, that what grounds does Peter even have to make this claim? Why is it so important that these first century Christians, and why is it important for us now? And I think you can also look at this as a twofold answer in a way. First, Peter wants them to live uprightly. He was writing this letter to refute false teachers, as we said, who were promoting immorality in the church, actually, at that time. So he was speaking against false teachers who were denying the second coming of Christ. And because they were denying the second coming of Christ, they were promoting immoral living Because if you deny Christ's second coming, then what's the point of living now in the present age as one who is set apart for him? So, if Christ is not returning, why not just live an unrestrained life that doesn't look any different from the world around you? Or maybe even you just call yourself a Christian if that is to benefit you. Otherwise, you don't really need to live any different. This is what the false teachers were most likely saying. So maybe they were saying something like, where is the second coming that Peter talks of? Hasn't happened, so it probably never will. Go ahead, keep living your best life now. Live loosely. But Peter loves these Christians, and he's saying, no, guys, listen. Listen to me and listen closely. Christ will return, and here is the evidence to prove that. And when he returns, we will be called to give an account for how we lived. So this is important as Christians. In this letter, he's refuting these false teaching claims and exhorting these Christians to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting patiently and faithfully for the return of Christ, because when Christ returns, it will be a glorious day for Christians. He uses the fact that just about 30 years prior to this, so much of the Old Testament prophecy had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He uses this as evidence and that these claims of his returning are certainty because Jesus kept the promises that he made at that point, so he would continue to keep them going forward. Peter wants them to see that he isn't presenting some kind of circumstantial or secondhand evidence or myths as these false teachers were claiming, but this is solid eyewitness, firsthand, direct evidence, and because of that, they can trust that what Christ claimed about his second coming would in fact be true. And second, the second grounds that he's basing this claim on is Jesus Christ himself. Peter is, in a pastoral way, he's trying to solidify the faith of these believers who are hearing conflicting reports about Jesus. Think of it this way. We are most likely familiar with letters of recommendation. Right, I'm sure that some here have written letters of recommendation for someone, and I'm equally sure that some have asked others to write a letter of recommendation for them. This may have been for a job or a college application or something along those lines. And if you have ever written one, you know that when you write this document, you're most likely writing to someone who has never met, potentially, the person that you're writing about. But you want this other, the recipient, the potential employer or the admissions counselor or whoever it might be, to know the character and the reliability of the person for which you're writing this letter. Because of that, you write about the great traits of this person to show that these traits would be helpful in that business or at the university that they're applying for. And you, as the writer, are personally testifying that this person is worthy of the job or acceptance into that college based on how well you know them. You're serving as a witness to the character of that individual. In a way, that's what Peter is doing to encourage the Christians here in reading this letter. Not that Jesus actually needs a letter of recommendation because the entire Bible is about him, but he's doing this to encourage them. He puts all his cards on the table as he knows he's about to die. He knows that death is nearing. And he says, I'm saying this because I was an eyewitness to Jesus' majesty the first time he was here. Trust me, it will happen again. Think about it. Peter walked with, he talked with, he learned directly from and did everything alongside of Jesus during his earthly ministry. He digs his feet in and says, this isn't hearsay. This is my own personal testimony. It's not just subjective because you can ask others as well. I'm calling you to trust in this one, in this Jesus that I'm writing this commendation for. Peter was there when Jesus proclaimed the good news to crowds of people at the Sermon on the Mount. He was also there in Matthew 9 when Jesus healed the two blind men. He was there in Luke 9 when Jesus healed a boy who was possessed. He was there in John 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. He was there He was there through the earthly ministry of Jesus, and he was also there when Jesus was crucified. He was there when he was buried, and he was there when he was resurrected. And then he came back to be with Peter and the other disciples for 40 days, as is recording in Acts. So Peter was an eyewitness to the power of God made manifest in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He too, Peter, trusted in Christ and was sent out to preach this good news. And this is what he's writing about. This is what Peter is personally basing his claims on. But in the fuller scope, he's basing these truth claims on the risen Christ himself, of whom he's talking about. So in verse 17, we see Peter draw attention to the fact that he was present at the time of transfiguration. Now this, in and of itself, is an event that has many sermons that have been preached on it, and it deserves it. It deserves much study because it's nothing short of incredible. But this morning, I just want to touch on it fairly quickly. But the transfiguration is recorded in all the synoptic gospels. So that would be in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9. And it's when Peter, James, and John went up to a mountain with Jesus, and they saw him changed right in front of their very eyes, right in front of them. For a moment, they saw the glory of God himself in the person of Jesus literally unveiled before their eyes. Now, you might ask, why is that important? So let's look at it a little bit. And it says in Matthew that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And in John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So at the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John literally saw the light of the world unveiled before their eyes. Now, another question might arise here. Why was God's glory veiled in the first place? The short answer is because in our sinful state, we can't handle the glory of his majesty. If we were to look on the fullness of God's countenance right now, then we, like Isaiah cried out, would yell, woe is me, for I am undone. We would be unraveled, ruined, and destroyed in the presence of a perfect holy being, because we are not in and of ourselves holy. In to take a deeper look at this a little bit, in Exodus 33 and 34, we have a story of Moses, where he is on the Mount Sinai, and he asks God if he can see his face or his glory. God doesn't allow Moses to see his face, and he says, no man shall see me and live. Instead, God hides Moses in a cleft of a rock, covers or veils Moses' face, and then God passes by and then removes that veil so Moses gets a glimpse of the back of God. And when Moses goes down from the mountain, we read of how the skin of his face shone, and when Aaron and the others saw him, they were afraid to go near him. Think of this. The reflection on Moses getting to see a tiny glimpse of the back of God was enough to make his face glow. But it was merely a reflection of the light. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, the source for Moses' glowing face was outside of himself. It was not Moses. Let's contrast that account with what happened at the transfiguration. Jesus' face shone like the sun because he is the glory of God. He himself is the true light source. He doesn't just reflect the light, but rather he is the light. At that moment, on that mountain, the human flesh that God himself had put on to come and dwell among his people could not contain his glory, and he was glowing. And these men witnessed it, and that which fueled them to go out and proclaim what Peter says here, that I was an eyewitness to his majesty. That's what Peter is talking about. Friends, this was a preview of what will be true in the new city, the new Jerusalem, where all saints will live with our King forever. And Revelation 21 says, the city has no need for a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the light is the Lamb. Heaven itself has no need for a created source of light because God's glory is fully and utterly unveiled at all times there. In this world, we need a creation of God, the Son. We need that to shed light so that we can see, but that's not necessary in the new heavens and new earth. When Christ returns, which is what Peter is talking about in this letter, we won't need a created light source because Jesus' glory will be all that we need. Here at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got a foretaste of that which is to come, which we will see as Christians one day. But it gets better. Not only do they see this, not only do they see God's glory revealed in Christ, but they heard God the Father, here referred to as the majestic glory, say from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, my Son the beloved, the one and the only, the one I have promised from all time, with whom I am well pleased." This is the second testimony, but this one is actually the most important of the three. John speaks of the testimony of God in 1 John when he says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is a testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." Now, we have heard the testimony of eyewitnesses, and that is a strong argument. But now we hear the testimony of God the Father himself. How's that for a letter of recommendation? God the Father, at the Transfiguration, gives testimony to who Jesus is. God the Father bears witness to God the Son's majesty. And these men, just like Aaron and the others that were near Moses in Exodus, were petrified. Their knees were knocking because they realized that they truly were standing on hallowed ground, that they were in the presence of the Creator and Sustainer of all things. This is the ultimate truth that Peter is basing his own testimony on. This is essential because it shows that what he's writing in verse 21 is true, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but rather from God. Peter's not trying to convince anyone based on his own account or his own authority, because he knows that he has no authority on his own, but his authority comes from the Lord. He's pointing to the beauty of how God shows us his glory in the person and the work of Christ. And that brings us to the third testimony. The third testimony here is the prophets of old who gave us the prophetic word referred to here in verse 19. And to get a good grasp on that, on what Peter's talking about here, I think we can look back to 1 Peter 1, where he wrote, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you." The promised seed of Genesis 3 was always on the minds of the Jewish people. And as God revealed his plan of redemption progressively through the different prophets of the Old Testament. Now, they didn't understand the promise fully, but they took hope in the promise that God had given them. And it was revealed by these prophets of old. From the promises given by God to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham, God continually revealed the work that he was doing through his people. The prophets of Israel declared the truths of God to be the truths of God to his people so that they were still in a covenant relationship with him, even after they had turned their backs many times on God himself. Look at the account of the Transfiguration and how this is even shown here. On the mountain with Jesus, the apostles also saw Moses and Elijah. This represented all of the law, Moses, and all of the prophets, Elijah, which was the entirety of the Jewish scriptures being fulfilled by Jesus. What does Peter mean that we have the word more fully confirmed? He's showing that the grace of God revealed in Jesus is confirmation that Christ has fulfilled the law that we never could have. And he will return again to satisfy the prophecies that are not yet completed. That because the prophets of old predicted the coming of the Messiah, which was confirmed in Jesus, we know that both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures are reliable. We see here a picture of what's stated in Hebrews 1, that long ago in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. As one commentator puts it very well, Peter is saying, don't just believe that Christ is coming back, but also believe in the scriptures. The return of Christ is sure because scripture is absolutely sure. Based on what Peter and the apostles have said, based on what was prophesied in the Old Testament, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything that is needed to see and understand these truths. These truths that have been made known throughout time so that you would trust Christ, so that you would take hope in his second coming. Another way to look at this is saying that the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament, was given to us by God himself to point us to Jesus and Jesus alone. The testimony of the entire Bible points us to his glory. From the biblical account or the prophets of old, we see that God has prophesied that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and therefore put his people back into a correct relationship with him. The relationship that had been destroyed because of sin in the Garden of Eden, way back in the beginning of time. All throughout history, mankind has been trying to make a way back to God and to heaven on their own. The Tower of Babel, the golden calf, different religions, and thinking that if we just did more good than bad in our lives, then we go to heaven. But God has made it clear that nothing that we can do on our own can cover up the chasm between us. This is why, in his infinite grace and wisdom, he sent Jesus to do what we could not and bridge that gap by his life, his death, and his resurrection. Right now, we need both the Word of God, the Bible, and the Spirit of God to direct us and guide us because we're naturally dead in our trespasses and sins, as we read earlier. And we turn our back on the Creator. In our natural disposition, we would rather follow the world and not submit to the authority of God. If we weren't discerning and guided by his Spirit, we too could easily fall prey to worldly false teachings, which Peter is warning against. But because he has given us everything, God has given us everything that we need to believe this good news and trust in Christ, we can look to him for forgiveness of these sins, and we can look to him as the fulfillment of the prophecies that pointed to a king who would save his people. Through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection, he has saved a people, and he has given us his word, the very words that he breathed out so that we can know him greater, and that we would again follow and understand his foretold return. So in closing this morning, Peter says that we would do well to pay attention to these truths because they're a lamp shining in a dark place. What is that dark place? It's the world that we live in. A dark place in which you, just like these Christians in the first century, constantly hear messaging that runs contrary to what's found in God's Word. Even though we live in a world that says the word of the cross, the gospel is folly, we cling to this message because we realize it for what it is. It's the power of God because he's opened our eyes to behold his glory. The truth that the prophets proclaimed and taught, the truth that Peter, James, John, and the other apostles believed and taught, the truth that if you are a Christian, believe, the truth is the good news that God made manifest his glory in the person and work of Christ. That if we know Jesus, then we will truly know God. The world in darkness, which is perishing, says the truth is folly. It's nonsense. It's madness. It's absurd. How could you ever believe that? But because the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he has removed the veil from our eyes, you can now clearly see that this is not foolishness, but rather it is the power of God that has saved, is saving, and will save you. Christian, you no longer live in darkness. Peter also said in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You don't live in darkness because God himself has delivered you from that domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where we have redemption, forgiveness of our sins. He's already forgiven you, and he's shaping you more and more into the image of Christ, which he will see to completion on the day of Christ, his second coming. For the time period that we live in now, he has given you his word and his spirit to light your way in darkness. Like these first century Christians, you too can cling to these promises and live godly lives in the present age where we live now. The great hope of the Christian faith is that the things of this dark world will pass away and be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth where there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no tears, there's no darkness, there's no sin. Sin will be a thing of the past. As God's people, we won't even remember sin because we will be so enamored with Christ's unveiled glory. Right now, we look longingly to the future and his glorious return. When he returns and we are in that kingdom, there is nowhere to live but in his presence. And we will fully say, along with all the saints throughout time, that we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you today for this truth. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need to trust in you and follow you. We ask that you continue to build us up in your word. And as you do that, we would constantly remember that your word is not of man, but is directly from you. Guide us with this truth so that we might live lives that honor and glorify you and also be guarded against worldly living and false teaching. Continue to mold us into the image of your Son as we grow in our knowledge of you. And we ask this in the name of our risen and soon returning King. Amen.